If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the book of Acts. We are closing Acts chapter 14 this morning. And as we come to the end of Acts chapter 14, we have reached a really major milestone within the book. Not only have we reached the halfway point of the book of Acts as we close chapter 14, but more importantly, we come to the conclusion or the closing of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. This is the conclusion of what will be one of three missionary journeys for the Apostle Paul that we will see in the book of Acts. Their missionary journey will end where it began a year and a half earlier in Antioch, Syria. And there, they will report to the church that sent them all of the incredible things that God had done throughout their journey. Last week, when we were together, we saw their ministry in Lystra, how Paul would nearly be killed there, being stoned by the crowds, and yet in miraculous healing, the second miraculous healing of the story, and with an unbelievable resilience only made possible by the indwelled Holy Spirit. We saw how he not only got up and went back to Lystra to help strengthen the disciples there and probably perhaps preach one more message, but the very next morning he would get up and begin his journey 60 miles southeast to the city of Derbe. And it is their ministry in Derbe where our text and our continuation of our exposition begins this morning. Acts chapter 14, verse 21, concluding with the end of the chapter. We read, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them. And how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning, asking help in our understanding of the text. Father God, I pray this morning that you will open our eyes, that you will drive within us the missional nature that you've called your church to be, that you will show us the proper model that you have inspired, that you gave for your apostles, that you gave for your early church, and how they were to not only be missionaries, but how they were to go about doing discipleship. God, this morning we pray that you will, through your church, raise up a generation of disciples that are so emboldened, that are so unshakable, that they would do an incredible work, not only in wherever the direction this nation goes, but they would be such a light for you that it would be absolutely clear where your church stands, that your church would be seen as triumphant regardless of the nature of the world around it because of the vast, powerful, bold, continual discipleship that is taking place in your churches. And I pray, God, that you will use us and work upon us this morning to see what the true picture of church planting was meant to be, not a fad, not something that is merely meant to be done so that pastors can go and create personality cults, but church planting into places where there isn't churches, where there aren't a gospel-centered community for people to come and to fellowship to one another, to be a light in a place of complete and total darkness. Move on us to be missionaries this morning. Move, Lord, if there's someone here this morning that you've been stirring in their hearts to go into global missions, to village missions, God, I pray that you would confirm that calling this morning. And that you would stir in our hearts as the church, as a sending church, to come alongside them with whatever means necessary to make that happen. Because this is our commission, to go and make disciples. So move us to that this morning. Embolden us. Encourage us. And prune away the facades that have been created surrounding this issue in our culture today. So God, we thank you and praise you. Get me out of the way. Let your text go forth with power this morning. We say these things in the name of Christ. Amen. We live in a day and age where there are countless programs and mission strategies that are marketed as the next best thing for your church. The next best thing to grow your church. We can grow your church by 50% over the next 6 months. This is the way you need to reach the lost. You got to follow this model, this strategy. This is how we do church planning. This is the system. This is the way that it goes. This is what you need to do. Follow this step to become a missional church today. Beloved, pragmatism and consumerism have poured into Western ecclesiology. And ecclesiology is just a big theological term for how we do church. Pragmatism and consumerism have poured into how we do church. Now, not all of this is paved with bad intentions. Please hear me this morning. Many who have come up with these programs and these strategies have done so with a desperate desire to see Christ magnified and the lost saved. So I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Because many people who have tried to develop these things have done so with the best of intentions to try and reach the lost and to see Christ magnified in the nations. But oftentimes, these programs and strategies have actually served to undermine the church rather than build it. By planting churches on top of already established churches. Instead of pouring into a church that might be struggling and dying, let's just plant one on top of it to make sure that it does. We've created a culture of having 7 or 8 churches with the same exact doctrinal statement of belief right on top of each other. While there's countless villages and people throughout this world who don't have any access to gospel ministry or community. We pour our resources into churches on top of churches. And we create strategies that merely appeal to believers from other churches. So rather than saving the lost, Western church strategy has simply created ideas for trading the found. Rather than worrying about saving the lost, we've worried about trading the found. We focus on short-term endeavors rather than on long-term investments when it comes to ministry. So what do? We get our mission trip ready. We go to community. We do our 3-day-long vacation Bible school. Please don't underhear me. I'm not undermining that. But that's all we do. And guess who it ends up benefiting? Just our own spiritual arrogance. So I can come home and say, I did my part. Never to ever consider going back, caring, writing, following up, doing any of that. Most of our mission strategies is nothing more than a way we've created to stroke our own spiritual arrogance. And I say that with lots of personal conviction. I believe as we do these things, we are showing ourselves ignorance from the inspired teaching and revelation of how missions, church planning, and disciple making was meant to be done. In sports, oftentimes when a person, you know, gets into some kind of rut, whether it's a batting rut or something like that, our teams are struggling. One of the things that they have to do, or if you're a coach, you've heard it, or a player in sports, you've heard it 1,000 times, is we got to get back to the basics. We got to get back to the fundamentals. I'm reminded of the Hall of Fame coach Vince Lombardi, football coach Vince Lombardi of the Green Bay Packers, who on his first day of practice came to the practice field and held up the old pigskin and said, "This gentleman is a football." They would go on to win the Super Bowl that year and the following. The idea was, We got to get to the basics. If we're not good at the basics, if we don't get the fundamentals, who cares whatever else we try to do that seems to be extra and on top of it if we haven't even got the groundwork properly laid? And beloved, though the book of Acts is descriptive of the apostolic church, today we are reading a description of what Paul and Barnabas did to close out their missionary journey. It's a description. Nevertheless, these descriptions of how Christ advanced his kingdom in the early church serve as both principle and prescription for how we should still function as Christ's Holy Spirit-empowered witness today. And I believe that some of the areas where we find fundamental principles and prescriptions in the book of Acts is in the realm of evangelism, mission, church planting, and discipleship. Beloved, when it comes to reaching the lost, growing disciples, conducting missions, planting churches, I'm not interested in being clever. I'm not interested in being novel. I'm not interested in being a pioneer. I'm not interested in being a revolutionary. He revolutionized missions. Beloved, I just want to be biblical and faithful. I just want to be biblical and faithful. I just want to follow the inspired apostolic model within the context of our 21st century framework. That's what I want to do. And I believe that in our text today, as we close out the first missionary journey of Paul, we see the apostolic model for missions and discipleship. As a church, I want to learn from this strategy in order that we might follow this biblical model in accordance with the will of God and by the leading of the Holy Spirit, so that Christ might be pleased to use Hillside Baptist as one of the greatest missionary forces of the day through local and global missions and discipleship for the advancement of his kingdom and the glory of his name. That's my vision for this church. And I hope you'll jump onto it. And you may think, well, who are we? Who were 120 disciples sitting in Jerusalem? Who were they? Who were a bunch of random nobodies called Christians in Antioch? And look at what God was pleased to do with them. Because they believed in the vision of their king. And I hope you'll be inspired by that as well. With that being said, I believe there are five specific steps in our text this morning and from Scripture which lay out the apostolic model for missions and discipleship. And that brings us to our first step. The first step of this apostolic model is to engage the lost with gospel-centered evangelism. We see that at the very outset of verse 21, the first half of the verse. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. We are told here that in Derbe, as they had at every other stop on their missionary journey, the two men preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples. So it was obviously a very successful ministry there at Derbe. Now, the kind of gospel message that they preached was probably very similar to the one we saw last week in Lystra, and as well as we will see in Athens in Acts 17 at the Areopagus. Here, these are primarily pagan Gentiles, and so we see that Paul's method is to begin utilizing natural revelation based upon God, and from that natural revelation and the knowledge of God revealed in nature, driving and pointing these men towards the gospel message in Christ. But the destination was always the gospel. Regardless of the manner or the method in which the men took to proclaim the good news of Christ, the fact of the matter was that wherever they went, the first step of missionary practice was gospel-centered evangelism, whether it was in the synagogue or the agora, the public marketplace. Whether they were speaking to devout Jews, Gentile God-fearers, or outright pagans, beloved, the message that each person needed to hear was the gospel. Think about that. It didn't matter who their audience was. The substance of the message was unchanging. There is salvation found alone in Jesus. They needed to hear the good news that salvation has come in the God-man Jesus Christ. They needed to hear that all men everywhere are sinners facing the just wrath and condemnation of a holy God, the creator of all things. But that everyone who believes upon Jesus alone will not perish but have eternal life in him. Beloved, the primary focus of all mission, hear me today, the primary focus of missions is the salvation of the lost. That's the primary focus of why we do missions. Not felt needs. It's eternal need. Salvation. It is to focus first and foremost on the eternal state of those we are going to witness to. As Jude says, snatching them from the fire. Yes, hear me today. Temporal things are important. I'm not going to undermine those realities. People are starving. People are hungry. The vast majority of African villages and places like Togo and things like that don't even have running water. I'm not saying those things aren't real. And beloved, you've heard me say this before, and I'll say it time again. The greatest force of welfare that this world should ever know is the Church of Jesus Christ. And the fact that we have totally surrendered our duty to care for those hurting and suffering, for the orphan and the widow, to the state, is a great indictment on the people of God. So yes, I believe temporal things are important. We should be knowledgeable of the issues our people are facing. But beloved, the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of souls supersedes every other need. Every other need. The gospel proclamation must be first and primary in every missionary endeavor, that sinners might be turned to the living God, that he might receive the glory and worship that he deserves in every corner of the globe he created. I love what John Piper says. Missions exist because worship doesn't. The whole point of the dominion mandate given in the covenant of works to Adam was to go and spread the garden, filling all of the earth with your seed. What was the whole point of that? To put image bearers of God over every corner of this globe so that he might be glorified in every single inch of it by image bearers worshiping their creator. That was the whole point. Praise God that though that Adam failed, a greater Adam came. And the primary purpose of missions is to put a people in every corner of the globe to proclaim their creator like it was always meant to be, under the headship of the greater Adam. So I say to you today, beloved, yes, give the cup of cold water. Give the cup of cold water to the parched lips of someone who needs it. But don't ever divorce it from offering them the living water of Jesus Christ, by which all who partake of him will never thirst again for all eternity. For his perfect grace and provision can alone satisfy the famished and dying soul. So yes, do compassion ministries. One of the things we love about Grace Works is the ability to go to these areas where there's financial struggling and hardship, and to be able to provide them and bless them and care for them. But the greatest reason we're there, and the reason we will stay there, and the reason we will continue through, is to do evangelism and disciple making. We will use whatever bridge is necessary to get the gospel there. But don't build the bridge and leave the gospel truck parked on the other side. That's where it often falls short. When we look at Scripture, there was an urgency in the preaching of the apostles. We see it all the time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of salvation. They understood way better than we do the suddenness and uncertainty of death and tomorrow. They face death all the time. If you got a small cut, it might be over. That's the world they lived in. And today, we think we're untouchable until we're touched. It's one of the things that COVID-19 did. That's why I thought COVID-19 was one of the greatest seedbeds of the gospel ever. Because it brought the reality that we're clay. We're mortal. Praise God for that backdrop to allow the seed of the gospel to go forward in. But we know better, Christians. I love what James says. What is your life? For you're a vapor, a breath, here today, gone tomorrow. But even beyond that, we know that there is something beyond this life. We know that there is an eternity where there's only two possibilities for everyone. Glory or condemnation. There's no in between. There's no limbo, no purgatory. That's all wrong. There is eternal glory with the Lord, or there's eternal condemnation separated from His glorious presence, only knowing His wrath. That's it. Only two options. And we know that there is only one way, one truth, and one life to be with God forever. And that way, truth, and life is Jesus. Nobody else. No other way. Beloved, missions start with and are continually permeated with gospel-centered evangelism. And to try and use any other method first undermines the clear biblical mandate on the matter. To try to build a mission strategy on anything apart from the centrality of gospel-centered evangelism is to undermine what biblical missions is really all about. Now notice that it says they preached the gospel and had made many disciples. How did they make disciples? Evangelism. That's how they did it. Evangelism is not just the first step in missions. It's not just the first step in discipleship. Beloved, it's the very outset of where discipleship starts. It's not divorced from discipleship. Over the past century and a half, and you could probably stretch this even into maybe two centuries, there has been a growing problem where the concept of evangelism has been divorced from continual discipleship. This was one of the great problems with the Moody Crusades and then ultimately later on the Billy Graham Crusades. It wasn't that what those men were doing were wrong. It's that the churches weren't coming alongside them and ensuring that there was continual follow-up discipleship with what was happening within these evangelistic endeavors. We just got to get people to say the prayer. We just got to get people to check the card. We just got to get people to say that they're there, to say that we believe in Jesus. We said the prayer, we did all of that, and now let's move on. We got them saved, let's get out of here. Next town. Beloved, that is absolutely foreign to biblical disciple making. Beloved, gospel preaching is disciple making. Go into all the nations and what? Make superficial converts? No. Go into all the nations and make disciples. Disciples. And that begins the moment a person surrenders their life to Christ. You're a disciple. Now you enter discipleship. Gospel-centered evangelism does not call men to Jesus as merely a get-out-of-hell-free card. When you are evangelizing, when you're calling people to Christ, it is to call them to the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. And the entirety of their being is to surrender to the glory and goodness of the High King of Heaven and to walk in obedience to all that He commands. It is an entire life transformation. That's what it means to become a disciple of Christ. It isn't, yay, I said yes to Jesus, I'm out of hell, and I can continue living like hell. It doesn't work that way. The gospel is the means by which sinners are transported from the temporal kingdom of the world and into the eternal kingdom of God. Gospel-centered evangelism is the first step therein. but it does not stop there. These missionaries would spend much time in Derby continuing to disciple and ultimately would plant a church there with elders to oversee it. And we will see that they continue to do the same in every city that they had previously gone through. That brings us to step two of the apostolic model. And that is to grow brand new disciples through relational, consistent, and truth-filled discipleship. Verse 21 and 22. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We must begin here by outlining the sheer courage of these two men to revisit cities of which they had just been run out of and nearly killed in every one of them. Now, why did they do this? Well, I can tell you one reason. It had nothing to do with logistics. It would have been far easier for them to continue marching east through the Taurus mountain range, where they would have ended up in Tarsus, Paul's hometown, and then simply went south to Syrian Antioch without having to go through any of those cities again. So logistically speaking, it was the wrong decision. But they were just trying to get back to Syrian Antioch quickly. That wasn't it. That wasn't the focus. It wasn't about logistics or concern. No, beloved, the text provides exactly the reason they went back that way. They were going to check on, care for, edify, and equip the new communities of disciples that had been established through their evangelistic efforts the first time through. Beloved, Paul and Barnabas really held the mission statement to live as Christ and to die as gain. That was their mission statement. We're going to live courageous and boldly for Christ and His people no matter what the cost. And if they kill us in Lystra, okay. If they kill us in Iconium, okay. If they kill us in Pisidia, Antioch, or Perga, to die is gain. And Christ's kingdom will continue moving forward with the disciples that He has used us to help grow. That was their mentality. And they lived it absolutely boldly. For these men, it was unacceptable to think, well, they all said yes to Jesus, so we did our part. Let's just go home and tell all the church how many commitment cards we got filled out. No. They understood that the disciple making that Jesus calls them to was one that requires relational, continual, communal, and truth-filled discipleship. The text says that in each of these cities, they strengthen the souls of the disciples and encourage them to continue in the faith. These young disciples, and by young I'm referring to their spiritual state, these young spiritual disciples had witnessed the two champions of their new faith be absolutely tormented. As Paul would re-enter these cities, he bore with him new scars and wounds from the previous one before. When they saw him in Pisidia, Antioch, he was not the same man. For he himself later on says, I bore the scars of Christ in me. They had been run out, nearly killed in the cities, and you can imagine the effects that has on a new believer. Is this really what this is all about? Is this really what this means if I follow after this Jesus? Is this really what this life is going to be like? One of being run out by the world and hated by the world. Yet there's this wonderful community I'm part of, but do I really want to face the kind of suffering that I've seen these two champions of our faith go through? And Paul and Barnabas, in a beautiful pastoral care, return and they come alongside these new disciples to strengthen them in their faith, to nurture their souls towards greater maturity, and to encourage them to stand firm and to continue in the faith once and for all delivered to them. Paul was well aware, beloved, more probably than any other theologian I've ever read, Paul was well aware that what God starts, He finishes. For I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it unto the day of completion. Philippians 1:6. Paul knew of God's persevering grace. But hear me today, beloved, such theological realities do not annul human responsibility from shepherding new believers towards maturity in their faith. The reality that I believe God is sovereign over salvation, that I believe He has a people, that He has chosen and set apart for salvation, does not annul me from preaching the gospel to every soul that will hear it. Nor do I know the reality of God's preserving grace over every believer annul me from the responsibility to be faithful in my discipling of those believers. Because not only does God ordain the ends, He ordains the means. And the means He has chosen is gospel proclamation and continual relational, communal, consistent, truth-filled discipleship. So we better be faithful to our God in that regards. Through the ministry of worship and prayer, the preaching of the word, and the conducting of sacraments, these men would strengthen and encourage the body. But what's fascinating is the central message of their encouragement. Now, beloved, I've heard a lot of quote-unquote encouraging messages today. And they're usually revolving around things like how God just wants you to be happy. And He wants your best life now. And He has promises for you that everything's just going to be good. And if it's not, it's because your faith is the problem. I want you to know that's not only hogwash. It's absolutely wicked. It's wicked. Because blessed are those who mourn, for they are comforted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed, happy. Happiness is found in Him, not in our circumstances. And I'll tell you today, beloved, if you're finding happiness and eternal joy out apart from God, He'll take every bit of it from you if you're one of His saints. If it means drawing you back to see your fullness of happiness and blessedness in Him alone. If you don't believe me, ask Job. This encouraging message was this: through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Beloved, this is what I call truth-filled discipleship. Mm-hmm. It's not a discipleship that pulls wool over people's eyes. Your life's going to be so much better now. You're never going to have to struggle with that temptation and addiction anymore. No, truth-filled discipleship says you're going to have to crucify the flesh daily. And it's going to be harder than it's ever been, because before, you just went with it. You just rolled over to it. And you got to fight it now. But you have a greater fighter in you who will help you get through it. Press into Him. You see, these disciples had seen what happened to Paul and Barnabas. And for the next few centuries, the followers of Jesus would be thrust into the jaws of persecution daily by the Roman Empire. Sewn into the skins of animals to be fed to lions in the Colosseum. Stuck to walls and set aflame to light the cities at night. This would be their lot for many years to come. And beloved, the same is true for many Christians in parts of the world today. Jesus told His disciples that they would experience much pain and sorrow and suffering in this world, but that they were to take heart. Why? Because He had overcome it. And our overcoming the world is rooted in our belonging to Him who overcame. Not in us just having this easy, comfortable life. Hear me today, my friends. These young disciples did not need fluff. They didn't need cultural savvy messages. They needed truth. And what was true for them is true for us today. We need truth. We need truth. Because knowledge of God's truth produces endurance in the face of immeasurable difficulty. Have you ever thought that maybe one of the reasons why our churches are so anemic, and maybe one of the reasons why we have so many people who give some sort of credence to the gospel, and then within a short matter of time, something bad happens, and oh, you know what, I don't believe that stuff anymore. you know, my life's just been hard and this happened and I went through this and struggled. And, you know, that's not what I'm interested in. I need something that's going to make my life better here. So I'm not interested in that Jesus stuff anymore. It seemed good at the time, but pragmatically it's failed me. I've seen it so many times. And the reason why that happens, I think, so easily is because our churches are not filled with the truths of the reality that the gospel comes with certain demands to being a disciple with Jesus. You're saved by grace alone through faith alone. Period. That's next week's message. But this salvation you are called into is one of unbelievable set-apartness and living out in accordance with obedience to the King that has called us out and set us apart and made us His own. There are many demands to being a disciple of Jesus. Demands that He will help us with every step of the way. But what are some of them? Take up your cross and follow Me. That's a torture device, just in case you forgot. This thing that we brandish everywhere was one of the most horrifying symbols in the first century. It was a place of shame and torture and persecution and horror. And Jesus says, take that up and follow Me. He says to us, die to yourself. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your arm causes you to sin, cut it off, right? That simple hyperbolic message, which is simply saying, separate yourself from anything or anyone that will hinder your walk with Christ. Isn't it fascinating that Samson was only able to fulfill the walk out the will of God for his life when his eyes were removed? That which caused him to constantly slip away. You know, He not only goes there, but He tells us, Jesus says, to suffer with joy, to suffer with love, to love those who inflict damage and danger upon us, and to persevere in the faith. These are some of the demands we're called to. Jesus says, what? Make disciples, baptizing them, and doing what? Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. We don't enter into this kind of lawless lifestyle once we're in the Christian life. Shall I sin that grace may abound? May it never be! The high calling of the faith. That's why Jesus says in Luke 14, have you counted the cost? For what man plans to build a building and has not first counted the cost, lest he begins building it and is unable to finish it, and then they make fun of him, basically. They chastise him for not having counted the cost. And many men have fallen into that problem, not because they did not count the cost, but because the cost was never laid before their eyes. And that is totally foreign to the biblical proclamation of the gospel. The word tribulation is phlipsis. It means to be pressed on both sides. You will be pressed on both sides, it says in this world. You will be pressed by the world. But take heart, for it is that pressing that brings about the sweet nectar of the eternal reality that you belong to the kingdom of God. The constant teaching of Scripture is that Christians must be ready to face and endure trials and tribulations as the sweet, refining fire which is preparing for us the glories of the age to come. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one may be moved by these afflictions. Why? For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. That's heavy. You are destined for the affliction you are facing by God. So we send Timothy to comfort you and encourage you to do what? To continue in the faith, to not be moved by these afflictions. You know, one of the worst and most false teachings that has ever permeated the church is the teaching that God's love for His people will ensure that they are removed from tribulation. I believe that is one of the most wicked things that have crept subtly into the church. God loves you. He'll make sure you get out of here before that happens. Tell that to the first century Christians who are watching their moms and dads drug out of their home and killed in coliseums before cheering crowds. But oh, you Western church, he loves you so much, you'll get out of here. That is wicked. And I believe it with all my heart that is totally foreign to the concepts of Scripture. And it is a twisting of Scripture that has created it to become that way. It is precisely tribulation that God has saw fit to sovereignly destine his as a means to purify and embolden his church throughout this present age and to usher them into his eternal kingdom. And truth-filled, relationally driven, continual discipleship equips the people of God with the spiritual maturity and depth to not only endure, but to thrive in the face of immense tribulation because of their unshakable faith in their ruling King and His sovereign purposes for them. Beloved, God did not save the disciples from the storm on the Sea of Galilee by plucking them out of it. He saved them through the storm. God did not save Daniel from the lion's den. He saved him in the lion's den. God did not save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the furnace. He saved them in the furnace. God is constantly saving and sanctifying his people in and through the persecution, not from it. God's love is seen not in his removing of tribulation from our life, but rather in his perfect salvation and preservation of us through the tribulation. It is the strength he gives us to endure in mighty ways, regardless of what the world would do to us. The church father Tertullian said, "It was the blood of the martyrs which was the seed of the church." Or as the great hymn writer Isaac Watts wrote, "God has ordained that his people enter his kingdom not on flowery beds of ease, but by sailing through bloody seas." And here's the precious promise. We are never abandoned in our suffering, and it's never meaningless. Through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. That's the precious promise. We are not without promise. We are not without care. We are not without comfort when we face the flips, the persecution on every side. Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." I love what Dostoevsky wrote in Crime and Punishment. "The darker the night, the brighter the stars, the deeper the grief, the closer is God." This is why Peter, Paul, and James could all say, "Count it all joy when you face various trials. For it works within us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, conforming us to the image of Christ, who himself was a man of sorrows. How shall the servant be greater than his master?" Yet in spite of the tribulation, beloved, hear me today, no one will ever get into heaven and say Christ was not worth it. For 1,000 lifetimes of suffering is worth a single moment in the fullness of his eternal presence. For those who suffer for and with Christ will share forever in his glory to come. And we must always remember, there is no crown without the cross. There is no crown without the cross. This is the purpose of biblical discipleship: to strengthen, encourage, grow, and prepare believers in Christ to live out and continue in the faith no matter what it will cost because of the glory which awaits them. Which brings us to step three of the mission and discipleship strategy. We see step three is to plant and promote biblically modeled and biblically governed church bodies. We see this in verse 23. We read, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." As individuals believed and were baptized in these areas, the church was created. A church is planted the moment you are in an unreached people group and people are saved and begin walking in obedience to Christ. These Christian communities were distinct from all other communities that they once belonged to. In these communities, there were no ethnic divisions. There was no familial divisions. Oh, this family's more important than that family. They were all one body, brother and sisters in Christ. The church is the people. And what we're told here is there was a local church community in every city. Paul didn't just say, oh, well, you guys all belong to the universal church, so that's it. Of course we belong to the universal church. Of course, this little church here in Anchorage belongs to the universal church of God with brothers and sisters all across this globe. But we also belong to a local church community. A visible church which is a reflection of the greater invisible church, which is the universal church. These were individual local body of believers. Each of them here, we are told, had a plurality of elders or overseers appointed from among them by Paul and Barnabas to become leaders over these local churches. They appointed elders in the churches. So every church was appointed by a plurality of elders. Now, when we read the epistles of Paul, we are very aware of the reality that these individuals knew who the core group of disciples were in the churches. When you read like the last chapter of Romans, he's telling everybody, hey, he knows these people. He knows who's there. He knows what they're doing. He knows who's working where. And from this knowledge, he would have known who had shown themselves as approved workmen, a little wanna reference in there, approved workmen living out the traits and responsibilities of a biblical leader. It was probably during this time that the inspired qualifications for an elder or overseer found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 were being identified by Paul through the Holy Spirit. And so they began to choose men who met those requirements to serve as the elders of that specific church body. And the church prayed and fasted to ensure that it was the Lord who was ultimately setting these men apart for the church leadership. That's what ordination is. Ordination is the church setting apart and recognizing the greater work that the Lord's doing. The church is the instrument of the Lord's will. It's the picture. That's what ordination is. That's why we pray and we fast over those realities. Now, as the apostles would fade from the scene, we know that the church would assume the responsibility of setting apart its own elders. But God continued to give us an apostolic selection process by inspiring the qualifications of elders in His Word. So we say, well, how do we know who the apostles would choose? We go to what the Lord inspired them to choose from. We go to 1 Timothy 3, we go to Titus 1, and these are the qualifications of who men ought to be if they are going to be overseers and elders of the church. Our qualifications for church leadership, hear me today, beloved, do not change or reflect a new day. We don't get to change how we do church leadership. We don't get to say, well, you know, it's a new day. We got a new culture. You know, we got a, you know, yeah, I know as men who met all these qualifications and that's good, but we need to do something different today, more relevant, more hip. No, you don't. You need to stick with the Word. God has laid out clearly His expectations for what it means to be an elder and overseer of His church. And hear me today, beloved. This is Christ's precious, perfect bride. And I'm going to treat her and care for her exactly the way He said to. So leadership models don't change when it comes to the Word of God, when He's specifically laid out clearly who and how He wants it led. So whether it's planting a church in a new area or doing evangelism in an area where there may be churches already, because see, that's the difference. That is the distinction in context. Here, they're going into totally areas where there's no church. There's no gospel witness whatsoever. And today, we're doing evangelism in areas that there is churches and are established churches. Praise God for that, because that shows the triumph of the church. So as much as I can complain about 7 or 8 churches on top of one another, and there's tons of stuff I could say about that, nevertheless, the reality that practically every single place you go in this country, there's a church on a corner, says something greatly about the triumph of Christ. Amen. Beloved, the book of Acts is in many ways the Joshua of the New Testament. It's a book about kingdom conquest. Here is the greater Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, advancing his kingdom into the nations, advancing, going, establishing, setting up a settlement, the church, and then going for more. This is kingdom conquest. This is the Joshua of the New Testament. And we gather as the church, and every time we gather as the church on the Lord's Day, beloved, we stand as the testimony of Christ's kingdom advancement. That's why it's important we get together. Because when we get together, we proclaim to the world, Christ wins. Amen. And he's winning, no matter how things may look. And hear me today, there is safety in the church. Christians were not born into isolation. We are born into a community. That's why today when we get to do a baptism here at the end of the service, it's a picture of an entry into a community, a public testimony of the reality that we are one with Christ and thus one with this body. We are held accountable to that body. And left to ourselves, we are in constant spiritual danger. But there is protection in the fellowship of the saints, especially of those appointed over us. The idea of the fellowship of the ring, right? There's a reason there's a fellowship aspect to it. We need each other. And we need especially those who God appoints over us. For there is great safety and care and provision and accountability between biblically qualified leaders in the church. Paul and Barnabas understood that in their absence, each local church needed to be self-sustaining, a self-sustaining unit which had solid leadership, teaching, and care for one another. And there was to be an unwritten covenant of commitment to take part in this congregation and to respect and heed the care and wisdom of its appointed elders. We read these constantly, specifically in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews really lays out the absolute function and importance of the local church. Hebrews chapter 10, 23-25. Let us hold fast. Remember that idea? We stand firm. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How? By not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Beloved, one of the great reasons and problems with why the state was so easy to shut down and say that churches were not important, they weren't something that mattered. Beloved, the reason they were able to do that is because Christians have been telling that for years. Yeah. What do you mean it's essential? We don't go. But we want to stand for it when it's our freedom at stake. Why didn't you want to stand for that when you had it freely to give anyways? We've been telling people for years it's not essential by our actions. So why would we be shocked when no one else thought it was? And we see the importance of biblical leadership. We read in Hebrews 13:70, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Boy, Lord, help me there. Let me grow, Lord, help me there. For that would be of no advantage to you. That text right there, man, it cuts me in so many ways. They watch over your souls. They will give an account for their stewardship of you. And they are to do it with joy and without groaning. God help us. God help me. And not with the groaning. I love you guys. You guys are amazing, Church of the Fly. I'm like the luckiest man in the world to get to serve and help lead over you. But that's a terrifying reality that I was to stand before my Lord on the day of judgment, not only for the realities of my own stupid failures as a husband and father and as an individual, but as an elder and leader over a congregation. And that's why I preach with fear and trembling. One, because I love you guys and I long for your soul to be ushered into where we will stand together in the glory day celebrating that precious, wonderful reality of being with our King. But two, for the reality, I know that I will be held account for how I steward you and care for his bride and his sheep. Church is hard, but beloved, it is imperative that we have one another. And that is why we have biblical leadership to care and look out for us. That's why there is a plurality of leaders, not just one. He appointed elders, multiple, plural. Why? Because lead pastors need accountability and protection also. I can't imagine what it would be like not having the men that I do in this church that serve as fellow elders and caretakers for me. Adam, Ed, Kevin, Freddie. Without those, I don't know what I'd do. They pastor and nurture me when I need it most. Beloved, this job is hard and it's lonely. But I've never been alone because God has appointed men to lead the church, not just a man. The apostolic model of missions and Christian discipleship begins and ends with the local church. A church equips and sends missionaries who then make disciples through gospel-centered evangelism and relational continual discipleship, thus forming a church. And when the time comes, individuals are set apart as elders of that newly formed church. And once that church is self-sustaining and biblically functioning, what do the missionaries do? They leave, and where do they return? They're sending local church to be refreshed, renewed, and to get ready to go again. And that brings us to step four. They maintain accountability and fellowship with your sending church. Quickly here, verse 24 and 28. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended by the grace of God for the work that they had been fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done for them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And there remained no little time with the disciples. Here we see the missionaries stopping a few more places on their way out to preach the gospel. Why? Because if they were moving, they were ministering. That should touch every one of us. If they were moving, they were ministering. And we see that they arrived to their home church where it all began a year and a half to 2 years earlier. And I love how Luke inspired to write of this homecoming. They sailed to Antioch, this is Syria Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. The word commending to the grace of God is the idea of the apostles had been handed over by the church to the care, protection, and empowering of the Lord. It was the grace of God that called them, kept them, and worked through them every day of their missionary journey. And when the fullness of this missionary journey was done, he guided them home to where they had been sent out by God for the gospel ministry. We are told as they arrived, they gathered all the church together and they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. What an incredible picture of faithfulness and joy and community seen here at the church at Antioch. Reporting back was a way of encouraging those believers to see how God in his grace had been answering their prayers. Reviewing their experience, Paul and Barnabas were able to see that the hand of God in everything had happened clearly as he said it would be when they were sent out. Beloved, it is an amazing thing that hindsight is the greatest preacher of God's grace. And they were able to look over everything and see God's hand in all of the work. Advancing Christ's kingdom deep into the Gentiles, bringing many to faith. And a key aspect of this is described in terms of God opening a door of faith to the Gentiles. I love that. God didn't complete his mission to the Gentiles. The door of faith was just now slung wide open to them. In other words, there's going to be more mission work to be done in the future. Our ministry was done for this specific journey, but there is more to come. The door is now open. And that's going to open, that's where Luke is going to help bridge where we get to Acts chapter 15, which is this, the Council of Jerusalem discussing the role of the church and how Gentiles, how are they to get into the church and function in the church? And what's the answer going to be? By faith alone is their entry into the church. Luke says they remain no little time with the disciples. This is a picture that Paul and Barnabas always remained in faithful accountability and fellowship with the church who sent them. Their missionary journey was directly connected to the church who sent them, and for the next year or so, they would remain there in Antioch, being refreshed by the worship there and the fellowship of the saints of their home church until God would call them to mission once again. They stayed being refreshed and cared by their local sending church. Side note, this is likely the time that paints the background of the letter to the Galatians. It was likely this time that that context happened. It was also likely this time of this year frame in Antioch that Paul and Peter had their little scuffle when Peter, in hypocritical leadership, refused to eat with the Gentiles once his Jewish brothers showed up. This is likely the time that little rebuke of Paul's to Peter occurred that we see in Galatians 2. Beloved, this closing picture serves to remind us the importance of the local church and missions. They did not report to a board or establish a parachurch organization. All missionary work flows from and to the local body of Christ. And so it should be with us today. The work of global missions and disciple making is not something we can outsource. And when we outsource mission and discipleship outside the church, we forfeit our right to be biblically faithful church. We forfeit our right as a biblical faithful church when we outsource the work of missions and discipleship. It is our duty to equip and send and support missionaries while maintaining accountability and fellowship with them throughout the entirety of their ministry as we behold the grace of God at work through them bringing many to salvation. And a final step that's not necessarily in our text, but clearly throughout Scripture, is we need to continually check up on the spiritual and personal welfare of planted churches and new disciples. There's no one verse here in our text that prescribes this, but we know it was done. Why? Because we have 13 epistles from the Apostle Paul proving it. 9 of Paul's epistles are directed specifically to planted churches. 2 of them, which he did not plant himself, which is the church at Rome and church at Colossae. And he still calls to check on their welfare and care. 3 of them are written to young pastors to outline the proper model and governance of the biblical church. And 1 of them was written to a fellow believer in a church he belongs to, calling him to gospel reconciliation with a brother. The general epistles as well show that the biblical writers were corresponding with churches as much as possible to deal with issues they knew disciples were going through because they kept a check on what was going on in the churches. Beloved, we need to know what's going on in churches. We need to know what's going on in the world. We need to know what people are going through. We need to know what our missionary brothers and sisters are dealing with in China, in Africa, and in South America. We need to know what's going on so we know how to pray for them and care for them and support them. Yeah. Me and Freddie had an incredible meeting this last week with Dr. Evan Burns, who's one of the main missionary efforts to try and get churches planted in Alaskan villages. And the testimony that we heard was both amazing for his perseverance, but also absolutely heartbreaking in light of the struggles that are faced in village missions. And I thought, wow, I had no idea. And you talk about some of the things I've been praying hard for the past few weeks, it's been that. Because I have a totally new mindset. Because I looked and heard the report of a missionary in the field. We need to know what's going on. We don't leave the churches we plant and associate with or new disciples that we make on an island. We don't wash our hands clean of those we played a part in discipling. We maintain accountability. We check in. We encourage. We exhort. We lovingly correct. We provide support. We pray for. And we fellowship believers in churches that we've been used by God to help grow and build. Let us not be like Cain. When we see our fellow churches and brothers and sisters falling and ask, are we our brother's keepers? Yeah. Beloved, yes, we are. We are our brother and sister's keeper as Christians. It is a great stain on the church that in our consumerism, we have looked to faithful fellow churches as competitors rather than friends to come alongside. It is our duty to care and check up on the spiritual and personal welfare of our churches that we planted, associate with, and believers we know and have served in their discipleship. Oh, what kingdom glory and expansion might be possible when faithful churches truly associated for the purpose of maintaining the spiritual and personal welfare of one another, with the goal of seeing churches planted and prospering in unreached areas and not on top of one another. How amazing the kingdom glory and expansion might be if that was the plan and goal. And the way we lived it out nowadays. It's how it was then. So this is the model of apostolic missions and discipleship: engaging the lost with gospel-centered evangelism, growing brand new disciples to relational, consistent, and truth-filled discipleship, planning and promoting biblically modeled and biblically governed church bodies, maintaining accountability and fellowship with the sending church, and lastly, continually checking up on the spiritual and personal welfare of planted churches. This is the apostolic mission, and disciple-making model. It is a model that turned the world upside down and advanced the kingdom of Christ in ways beyond imagination. And it is a model that we must return to and be faithful to if we wish to be used by Christ to do the same. Oh, how I want God to use our church in incredible ways for the advancement of His kingdom, the salvation of souls, and the establishing of faithful local churches and leaders in currently unreached areas of Alaska and the rest of the world. I hope that's your heart also, church. We've seen today how we must act in order to make it so. We say to the Lord, "If it be thy will, Lord, make it so, and let it start with us." Let's pray. Father God, I am challenged, I am convicted, I am cut by my own failures in this area, by my fear and timidity of at times not wanting to, you know, just not want to deal with the distraction of having to stay and stop and talk with someone about you, but rather I'm caught up in my busyness. I'm caught up in, I don't have the time, and how wicked that could be, God, as if my time is not in your hands. So God, I pray that you will allow me to have this ministry mindset, that whether I'm on a plane or in the grocery store, out with friends, around a dinner table or in the church, wherever it may be, God, that you will be on my heart and my lips constantly. That I will have a desire to see many saved, and that you will see a desire, God, to utilize me in that way. And I say the same for every person here today. God, that you will give them a boldness and a courage to stand firm for the truth of salvation, that it is found alone in Christ. And God, I pray that you will utilize us in many ways to be able to send missionary teams to these villages where there is no consistent gospel ministry. And that we may be able through that, God, to ultimately plant churches, to raise up indigenous-led churches with pastors and elders that are able to lead, and then we can continue moving forth in this glorious kingdom conquest of our Savior Jesus. God, I just pray that you will do many mighty things to this church when it comes to missions and discipleship. That we would not be okay with just letting things be as they are, but going after things as you call them to be. So God, move us, challenge us, convict us, that we might be the great missionary force I believe we can be by your will and your power and your grace. Give us a heart for Christ, for the salvation of the lost, a heart to see biblically faithful governed churches throughout all of the world where saints can come together in fellowship and community, being lights into the world until you return to gather us home. Say these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen.